Please turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 32. We'll be reading about the crucifixion of our Lord. Luke 23, beginning at verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Go down to verse 38. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then our verse for today. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Here we have a remarkable record of a remarkable event, the crucifixion of our Lord, the greatest event in human history. We also have a fitting end to the 3-year ministry of Jesus that was on behalf of fallen sinners. You remember when he started his ministry, he was baptized in the River Jordan in the company of repentant sinners. And here we have in our reading, again, in the presence of sinners. Our Lord fully and freely identified himself with sinners throughout his ministry. And who can forget this unexpected and amazing response of the repentant thief toward our Lord in verse 42. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And our Lord's wonderful response in verse 43. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today, a word of encouragement to the thief. He had only requested to be remembered, perhaps at a future time, when Jesus assumed his kingdom. But our Lord said, "No, today, no waiting, today you will be with me." And where? In a place called paradise. A word calculated to thrill the dying thief. That word paradise is used 3 times in the New Testament. Here in our passage, as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 2. The Greek word for paradise comes from the Persian language, and it's a word that means an enclosed area, lush, green, with trees and fountains, all that you would imagine in terms of such a place of pleasure, a place of comfort, a place of rest. This morning's sermon is entitled "Preparing for Paradise." This being the last Sunday of the year and the end of 2019, it would be a good time for us to remember the reality of our last day of life in this world, as well as our first day in the next. For as the redeemed thief on the cross faced his last day on earth and entered into paradise, so must we one day. Before we get started, let me give you two caveats or warnings. First, this is a message that's primarily addressed to Christians. That is, to those of you who, like the thief on the cross, have repented of your sins and believe and trust in Christ with all your heart. To those of you who are non-believers, you'll be listening to Family Business right now. And you'll be overhearing it. And it's good that you're here, that you might eavesdrop. I'll be addressing you directly later. A second caveat or warning. Our considerations this morning will likely be uncomfortable for some of you who have not given much thought to your own death or to the subject of death in general. But without saying too much now, let me encourage those of you who may feel this way. Please note that our Lord connected the words in speaking to the thief, the words today and the word paradise in his promise. In other words, as tremendous as it is to go out of this world and to leave all that one has ever known behind, our last day in this world is a day of hope and not a day of despair. In any event, unless Christ returns, you cannot view your part in paradise without also viewing your part in death. I'll be speaking more about this later. For those of you that are taking notes, there are only two main headings for this message. One, be watchful. And number two, be with Jesus. Be watchful is taken from the words spoken by our Lord, today you will be with me. And the second main heading, be with Jesus, is taken from his words, with me in paradise. And as we begin, remember that our subject is preparing for paradise. Number one, then, be watchful. Today you will be with me in paradise. I have two questions to ask, one for the thief, or one about the thief, and one about ourselves. For the thief, today, what must that word have meant to the crucified and dying thief? For one who had previously taken our Lord's words seriously and had believed in them, to now know that that very day, before it was over, he would be in paradise with Jesus. That would have been beyond his wildest dreams. Think of it. When he arose the morning of that day, he knew that he was a dead man. He, as well as his fellow criminal, were made to know, or they were informed, that they would be crucified. And the first step in being crucified was a flogging, was a lashing. That was an integral part of crucifixion. And so as that morning began and he was flogged, he knew what the end of that day would bring. Today you will be with me. Never were those words better received and rejoiced in than by that thief now hanging upon a cross and about to die. What about ourselves? Today, how would you respond, dear Christian? If your Savior, the one who gave himself up for you, somehow told you or communicated to you what he told the thief, today you will be with me. What if he said, tomorrow you will be with me? What about next week or next month? How would you respond? Dear Christian, you and I need to anticipate and be watchful, always prepared to meet God, to be ready to depart at any time. I was pleased to hear Pastor Renahan 2 weeks ago remind us of our own mortality when he in his sermon addressed the young people in our church and warned them. He said, quote, you don't know when you'll die, unquote. and he drew our attention to a fatal car collision that occurred in the city of Fullerton. Let me add to his warning, dear ones. Does anyone remember the high school in Florida named Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School? Sadly, it is now the site of the deadliest high school shooting in U.S. history, and it took place 2 years ago, this coming February. I had the opportunity to drive by that very high school during my recent trip to Florida. My youngest daughter and her family now live a short distance away. It is an attractive looking school, and I would know because I spent half my career teaching high school. Very nice campus, large, well manicured, nice cars in the parking lot. And it's in the city of Parkland. Parkland, which is the northwest corner of Broward County in Florida, a high-end neighborhood, a nice rural town. It's a very nice place. Dear ones, 17 people lost their lives that day, 14 of whom were teenagers. Let me give you their ages. One was 18. Three were 17. One was 16. Two were 15. And seven were 14. Half of those teenagers who lost their lives were freshmen, 14-year-olders, who were beginning the second semester of their first year. There were also three adults that lost their lives. Two coaches and a classroom instructor, all male, who died defending the youngsters. One was 35, another was 37, and the third was 49 years old. All 17 woke up that morning fully confident that they would live out that day, just like many of you here this morning. Dear ones, we have no idea when our last day will be. Let me share a scripture with you. You don't need to turn to it. It's Psalm 39:4. You may want to jot it down. Psalm 39:4, the words of David, where he said, quote, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am, unquote. Lord, make me to know my end, not the day of his end, but that he will have an end, that he is mortal. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days. There is a finite, specific, limited number of days that he might know how frail he is. Dear ones, we are frail. We are temporary. It would take very little for us to pass into the next world. This passage highlights the uncertainty of our lives. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said some very appropriate words to the subject. And for those of you who don't know who he was a very prominent preacher in England during the last century, preacher and writer. He pastored at Westminster Chapel, just west of the Thames River in London. After he was diagnosed with terminal colon cancer, in speaking to his biographer, Ian Murray, he said, and this is in your bulletin, what I'm going to say right now, quote, we do not give enough time to death and to our going on. It is a very strange thing, this, the one certainty, yet we do not think about it. We are too busy. Further on, he said, quote, the world is too much with us. We hold on to it. We hold on to life so tenaciously. That is so wrong, so different from the New Testament. Now listen to this. Even until last November, I wasn't conscious of my age. I felt it ridiculous to talk about it. When we feel well and active, it is difficult to realize the end, unquote. Notice some of his words. He gives the prognosis. We do not give enough time to death and to our going on. That's the malady that we all suffer from. And he gives three reasons for that. One, we are too busy. Second, the world is too much with us. And the third one that he mentions is that we feel well and active. Dear Christians, are we too busy to give thought to our mortality and the future that awaits us? We just sang about it in the hymns we just expressed to our Lord of the future that awaits us. Do we give it much thought? Are we too busy? Or is the world too much with us? Certainly this is a challenge we in our modern Western culture, with all the entertainment and the enjoyment and discretionary time so many have. Are we given too much to this world? And also, do we feel well enough and active enough that we don't see our need or feel our weakness? Note that the godly doctor, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, acknowledged an oversight on his part by these words. In other words, he messed up. He made a mistake. We would do well to learn from his error and not make his same mistake. But of course, we need God's help. As the doctor Lloyd-Jones stated, quote, it is difficult to realize the end, unquote. In the psalm that we just read, Psalm 39:4, David felt the same. But he also knew that he needed God's help when he says, make me to know my end, he prays. Do you notice that this psalm is a prayer to God that David felt his malady? He needed God's help that he might know that he had an end? Yes, I do understand that we need to give attention to our earthly lives. We do need to make our plans in our work, in our families, and yes, in our church. We need to take full advantage of our time on earth. And yes, we are to enjoy all that God has given us. We are not to look down upon or minimize this life. But as Lloyd-Jones later cautioned, quote, we are certainly meant to keep it in proportion. What is this brief span in the context of eternity? Unquote. Dear Christian, the first step in preparing for paradise is to be watchful. To be watchful. To keep in mind and to anticipate our departure from this world. Our second application or lesson would be to be with Jesus. The first, be watchful. Now the second, be with Jesus. And we see these in the words where our Lord said, today you will be with me in paradise. To the thief, he said, with me in paradise. What must these words have meant to the dying thief? What joy and amazement must have been his? Yes, he knew that before the day was over, his dead body would be taken down and thrown into a pile. But he also now knew that on that same day, his soul would be with Jesus in paradise, in a peaceful and in a comfortable place. Let's look at a couple of passages that will shed light on the experience the redeemed thief is now enjoying. We will consider our second application, Be with Jesus, under two headings. One, the place, and second, the person. The place and the person. Let's look at the place. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, a passage that's coming at the end of the epistle. Hebrews chapter 12, and as you're turning there, be reminded, or you maybe you already know, but the context that we're reading here is the writer is contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And you'll notice in verse 18 of chapter 12, in speaking to the Jewish Christians, he says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that may be burned, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and the tempest." And he's speaking about in the following verses of them coming to the foot of Mount Sinai, which was emblematic of the Old Covenant. And he contrasts that with those that are members of the New Covenant. And in verse 22, rather than coming to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire, in 22 he says, "But you have come," you've come to a different place, "but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel." So here we have a picture of what paradise looks like. We don't have all of it. We have some of it, as the writer draws the reader's attention to the life that they have in Christ. Let's take a quick look at four characteristics of this paradise which await all of God's people and to which we come the moment that they die. Follow along, if you will, in verse 23. Look at the middle of the verse where it says, first, we come to, quote, to God, the judge of all. Come to God, the judge of all. Unlike the Israelites who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai to receive the law under the old covenant, we who share in the new covenant have free access to God and are welcomed into his very presence with boldness of faith and full of hope. Yes, we enjoy that now, but we will enjoy it fully when we pass from this life to the next. Notice secondly, the expression in the same verse, to the spirits of just men. The spirits of just men. To those freed from their earthly bodies and who then commence or begin the enjoyment of their everlasting existence in heaven. The spirits of just men. And then thirdly, look in verse 24, and this is the most significant and important. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We have come and will come to Jesus. The very same experience of the dying thief when he breathed out his last. He came to Jesus. "Today you will be with me," he spoke to the thief. Notice how the writer of the Hebrews saves the best of paradise for the last. Those that enjoy the presence of God in paradise, the presence of our Savior. This is the focal point for the Christian. And we sang a hymn to that end just a few moments ago. We will not be looking at those other things in heaven, but on his pierced hand. Jesus is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. I want to look fourthly and lastly at a characteristic that's back in verse 23. Verse 23, where it also mentions that those that are in heaven are men made perfect. At the end of verse 23, men made perfect. Those men in heaven are made perfect in two ways. One, they are rid of the presence of sin, both in themselves and in others. They are no longer like us, who now hate our sinning, who cry more and more as we age, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Think of it. To then live in such a state of purity of thought and action will be unlike anything we've ever experienced in this life. And so much more could be said about this, but we don't have time now. There is a second way, though, in which believers are made perfect. Believers are made perfect in paradise in having an enhanced perception. An enhanced perception. And let me tell you what I mean by that. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, the apostle wrote, quote, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." That's now. Then, when that happens, in glory, in paradise, we will have an enhanced perception. Dear brethren, I strongly believe that our present imperfection that we see in a mirror dimly and we know only in part greatly impacts our perception of heaven, and as a result, I believe, dampens our anticipation for heaven. It dampens our anticipation for heaven. And if we're honest, we'd have to admit that more often than not, heaven or paradise seems to us as dreamlike, distant, ethereal, otherworldly. In other words, it means unreal. To a great extent, it seems unreal. Let me make it a comparison. For those of you who are saved later on, long enough to have lived in the world like me, and then were converted, do you remember what your impression was of Christians or Christianity before you were saved? I don't know about you, but for me, they were strange people. I mean, they seemed like nice enough people, but they seemed rather odd in many of the things they believed, and they were so committed to certain ideas that were non-negotiable. They seemed rather rigid. They couldn't do this. They couldn't do that. And then I became a Christian. And it all changed. And everything made sense. And everything fit. And everything was great. And everything was right and good. I believe in a small way, this is what heaven is like for us. We look at it, we think about it, we read the scriptures, we sing hymns to it, but it seems so far away and unreal. Thankfully, when we die, our spiritual perception will be fully enhanced. Paul stated that when he said, we will see face to face, and we will know just as we also are known. And that being the case, we will then appreciate, enjoy, and be prepared for paradise. So we've looked at the place. Let's, with our time remaining, look at the person that is with Jesus. The person, in order to consider this, we need to look in Philippians chapter 1. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 as we consider the person of paradise. Philippians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 21 to 24. In this portion, Paul, the Apostle Paul, being such a devoted minister of the gospel, is expressing further desire to preach and to teach. And he asks for prayer of the believers there, that he might, in verse 20, with all boldness and always So also, now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Okay, and here we come now to our passage, verses 21 through 24. This is Philippians chapter 1. Verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. And yet what I choose, I cannot tell, or I don't know." Verse 23, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." In considering his dying and being with Jesus in paradise, notice that the apostle characterizes it as a gain in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain," and also as far better in verse 23, where he says, "To depart and be with Christ is far better." So let's take a look at these two positives, if you will. To die is gain, and to be with Christ, which is far better. So first, to die is gain in verse 21. How is dying a gain? Well, he answers in verse 23, "To depart and be with Christ." Paul calls this a gain. And it's crucial, dear ones, to know that these two events, to depart, be with Christ, verse 23, are simultaneous in occurrence. The original language strongly ties these two events together as two sides of the same coin. In other words, Paul is teaching that the moment we depart or die, that very same moment we will be with Christ. Do you know what this means, dear one? It means that you and I can never, ever view our life, that is the moment of our, I'm sorry, that we can never view our death, that is the moment that we die, apart from being with Christ. So as you think about your own death, and perhaps you tremble, you fear, remember, dying is being with Christ. It's not dying and then you will be with Christ. To die is to be with Christ. And to be with Christ is also to die. We tend to separate those concepts. In fact, we sometimes in our hymns separate those ideas. They happen simultaneously. So we have no right to view it any other way. When you think about departing, that is part of being with Christ. So to die is indeed a gain. The second, the benefit of dying and being with Christ that we'll look at is that it's far better. He mentions the words far better in verse 23. So how is being with Christ far better? Well, far better than what? Far better than remaining in the flesh, Paul reasons. The answer is this. So much could be said in response to this question, how is being with Christ far better? With our remaining time, let me mention two ways that being in Christ is far better. Number one, we shall enjoy him. And number two, he will enjoy us. Number one, we shall enjoy him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. We shall enjoy him because we will see him as he is. Listen to the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. Quote, "Faith is precious, but what must sight be? To view Jesus through the glass of faith makes the soul rejoice with joy. But oh, to see him face to face, to look into those dear eyes, to be embraced by those divine arms, rapture begins at the very mention of it. Unquote. Dear Christian, surely you must want to be with the Savior, to enjoy him, the one who made you, the one who has sustained you, the one who has set you in pleasant places and who has enriched your life, the one who has borne with your stubborn disobedience and unbelief, the one who has forgiven you, the one who has adopted you into his family, the one who has set his love upon you and who will never let you go. Well, did the psalmist cry, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you." Psalm 73:25. And again, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 16:11. So, we will enjoy him. A second way in which being with Christ or Jesus is far better is this, and we'll be closing with this. Number two, he shall enjoy us. He shall enjoy us. Remember our Lord's words in prayer the night before he was crucified to his heavenly Father in John 17. He said, among other things, quote, "Father, I desire that they whom you gave me may be with me where I am." Unquote. He beseeches the Father as he anticipates his own passion and death, that he wants his people, those whom God has given him, to be with him. Dear Christian, did not our Lord teach that there is joy in the presence of angels of God, of the angels of God, over one sinner who repents? That being the case, and what must their joy be when we finally and actually enter heaven? And if so, will not our Savior's joy be greater? Does he not seek to enjoy our presence? The angels who will rejoice at our coming into paradise did not take upon themselves human flesh for you. They did not fulfill God's law for you. They did not suffer the awful wrath of Almighty God for you. Dear ones, you mean so very much to Jesus, and he so much wants you near him. He prayed to his Father that they may be with me where I am. This begs a very important question. Do you want to be with Jesus now, dear Christian? Or a more timely question, do you enjoy Jesus now? In preparing for paradise, we not only need to be watchful in anticipation of our home going, we also need to now be with Jesus, growing more and more in our familiarity of him. And by this you understand that I'm speaking about our private and public devotional time with our Savior. We need to remember that we will be with our Savior soon, and, as we've already considered, some sooner than others. May I encourage you, as we, Lord willing, begin a new calendar year, to resolve to spend more time with your soon-to-be eternal companion. Read of his promise coming in the Old Testament scriptures. Study the details of his person and work in the epistles. And be sure to read his own words in the Gospels and marvel at them. And having done so, your prayers to him will be armed with more material than you'll have time to speak. May I close with this last thought to my fellow believers. my fellow temporal believers. The more quality time you spend with your Savior on this side of the grave, the deeper and more vital your Christian walk will be, and the more willing you will be to go to Him when at last He calls you home. I close with these words from John Owen, quote, "Brethren, I know no man dies willingly. No man living can have an habitual inclination to end cheerfully with his death, but by looking upon it as a means to come to the enjoyment of Christ. Grow in that desire of coming to Christ, and you will conquer the unwillingness of death." Again, grow in that desire of coming to Christ, and you will conquer the unwillingness of death. And to my unbelieving friends, those of you here who are not Christians, you are familiar with much of what has been said. Many of you have come week by week. Many of you have learned the catechism, have memorized the scriptures. There's much that you have learned. What is your view of Christians? Do you think we're odd? You probably think we're nice people, but we have strange notions. We're kind of, in your mind, perhaps kind of overzealous about certain things and too serious about other things. What is your view of Christians? Whatever critique or criticism or characterization you have of Christians or Christianity, there's one reality that you must admit for yourself. You are a sinner. Your own heart tells you, or your family and friends will tell you, you know that you are a sinner. You also know that God is holy. And God is all holy. He is infinite in His holiness. You also know that God knows all things. He knows all that you are thinking now and at other times. You also know that God is fair. We use the expression or the biblical term righteous, but it, among other things, means He's fair. You know what that means? That means He's putting up with you. That's what it means. He is holy, so holy that we can't imagine. So our sins, in our view, are much more serious in His sight. It must be, because He's infinitely greater. And He knows all things. He knows the nuances, the intricacies of your thinking and the sinful behavior of your life. And He is fair. He has to deal with it. He cannot let it slide. He is too fair. He's too holy. And He knows all things. God is putting up with you even now as you sit under this word. We don't know the present state of all those who died in Parkland, Florida, the 17 who gave up, who lost their lives. Undoubtedly, most of them were unsaved. God has provided a solution for you, dear unbeliever, because you are in great need. Think of the thief on the cross, which we began this sermon with. The thief on the cross. It's not complicated what he did. It's profound, but it's not complicated. He acknowledged his sin. Perhaps he had been given thought about his sin before he ever was crucified. But he knew that he was a sinner. He knew he deserved his punishment. He repented of that. And he placed his trust in a dying Savior, a Jewish preacher pinned to a cross of execution. And he placed the faith of his eternal soul into his hands. The solution is simple. Repent and believe. And our Lord extends yet another opportunity for you to be at peace with Him. May the Lord grant this to you, and that you might be prepared for heaven soon. Let's close in prayer. Our dear gracious Father, we just do bless and thank you for the mercies that we enjoy. Most importantly, the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, dear Lord, that you have again met with us this morning and remind us of our mortality. We help us, Lord, to remember how frail we are and how soon we will pass from this life into the next, whether we be 8 years old or 80 years old. Lord, we pray that we would have a realistic view of ourselves and of who we are and of the future. We thank you, dear Lord, for speaking to us your word, for informing us, for educating us in what is true and right. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live lives consistent with that knowledge. We pray, Father, as well for those that are unconverted in our midst, that you'd be pleased even yet to save their souls. We pray, Lord, that they would heed the command to repent and to believe and trust in Christ. We ask this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.